Please be seated. Our text for this morning, our Old Testament reading, presents some challenges. And this is because, taken at face value, it seems as though God here, speaking through the prophet Moses, is setting up a choice for the children of Israel, a choice that they must make in order to live. See, I have set before you life and good, death and evil. And again, he says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. But as with any passage from the Bible, you can't read it apart from the whole of what Scripture says. We dare not listen to one part of it and just run wild with it about what it means and without listening to everything else that God has given us in His Word. And here it seems especially important that we do that with this passage in particular, because this is one that if read alone, it's ripe for such misunderstandings. And so for this reason, before I tell you what this passage is saying, I'm going to tell you what it doesn't say. I want to start off with what this passage does not teach. And the first thing that this passage does not teach is some kind of decision theology. Decision theology is this false notion that our salvation all comes down to a choice that we have to make. And this error is a popular one. While some who hold this view will even talk about salvation as a gift from God given by grace, in the end, they still make it all seem as though it comes down to your decision. And of course, this leads to the worst kind of self-righteousness. I mean, let's face it, if you think that the reason you're saved and somebody else is not is due solely to the fact that you have the ability to make a better choice, well, then automatically you're looking down at your neighbor, you're thinking how much better you are than he is. You're thinking you're a little bit more deserving of God, a little better than the unbeliever. I mean, after all, you make better choices, right? And while you may be a sinner, at least you're not that bad a sinner, not the kind who won't even let the Holy Spirit into his heart. And hopefully you can see already how this line of thinking easily turns one into a Pharisee. But these sort of ideas are not supported by this text. I mean, in this passage, Moses is talking to God's covenant people, to people who are already believers. And incidentally, they're called the chosen people, not the choosing people. This is because God himself initiated the covenant. He chose Abraham and decided to make him into a great nation. Moses himself reminded the Israelites of this fact earlier in this same book of Deuteronomy. He did this to warn them against pride. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it wasn't because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." And this same point is likewise found throughout the New Testament, not just in one passage or here or there, but it pervades. Consider, for example, what Jesus told his disciples. He says quite plainly, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." He also says, "No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And there are many other passages like this where his followers are called chosen, and where it is explained that no one can call Jesus Lord except by the working of the Holy Spirit. And my point in trying to clear all of this up is simply this. Your salvation is not completely dependent upon your ability to make a good decision. Rather, you were saved because God, in his infinite mercy and kindness, has called and chosen you. You didn't have to go and find him or let him in, but he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And consequently, you don't have yourself to thank for your salvation, but only our merciful Father, who in love called you to be his own. Therefore, there is no room for boasting, for we are saved by grace through faith, and this is the gift of God. Now, the next error that this passage does not teach is this so-called prosperity gospel. And this is a teaching that's popular by preachers like Joel Osteen or Kenneth Copeland, and there are many, many others like this. And this teaching would have you believe that success in life is all about good choices, while failure is always the result of bad ones. And it teaches you that just do what God wants, and then you'll be blessed with earthly wealth, prosperity, fame, whatever you desire. If you are good and faithful and you do your part, God will do His. You will receive earthly blessings to your heart's content, but if you fail to achieve those blessings, it must be because of some moral failing on your part or some lack of faith. Now, of course, there's some truth to this. I mean, if you work hard and you do what is good, life tends to go better for you than if you are, you know, lazy and dishonest. You know, if you study for the test, you'll do better than if you just, you know, stay up the night before playing video games. Or if you drink and drive, you're likely to end up dead or in jail. If you eat right and exercise, you'll be more fit than if you just sit around and eat junk food all day, right? I mean, so much in life teaches this truth. But here's the thing about heresy, about false doctrine. It's never an all-out lie. If it was, it would never catch on. But it's always the truth with lies mixed in. And that's what it is with the prosperity gospel. And it's nothing new. In fact, it's been around since one of the oldest books of the Bible, where it explains that things just aren't that simple. I'm talking about the book of Job, where we read that Job is faithful and he is righteous. And yet, in spite of it, God allows him to suffer tremendous calamity. His friends and even his wife are stupefied by this. They're confounded by his situation. And the only thing they can figure is that Job is harboring some secret sin. He must be guilty. Otherwise, why would he be having all of this tragedy in his life? But the book explains that things aren't so black and white. Sometimes God allows for the righteous to suffer, while the evil prosper. Example of Christ and his apostles and the prophets before them also bear this out. I mean, Jesus even told them to expect hardship on account of their faithfulness. Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you." And just a week or two ago, we heard the Beatitudes read, where Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I mean, think about it. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was put to death in spite of his perfect righteousness. Many of the disciples, too, were martyred for their faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel. One such apostle was St. Paul, who also warned against those who use godliness as a means to financial gain, as the prosperity preachers so often do. So let's be clear. When Moses sets this choice before Israel, he's not offering them some get-rich scheme, you know, where if you just send in your tax-free donation to our ministry, life will go well and your bills will get paid. That was my interpretation of a Pentecostal. Anyway, God does indeed, however, plan to bless you and to bless all who trust in Him. And He will do so with glory in His heavenly kingdom that far surpasses anything in this life. When our Lord returns, and when He makes all things new, those who were faithful to Him will truly be blessed beyond anything in this world. And this is what our hearts are to be set upon, not the earthly treasures that are so fleeting and temporary, the things that rot and decay, but our hearts are to be set on the joys of heaven, those things that are eternal and everlasting. This treasure in heaven is yours because Christ Jesus Himself has won it for you and calls you to believe in Him and made you His child and heirs of His kingdom. So thus far, I've spent all this time talking about what this passage does not teach. Let's consider what it is saying. Again, in isolation, the verses may be taken to present a picture whereby, as somebody once described it, you have two things being offered to you. On the one hand, you have a glass of the choicest wine, fit for a king, an elixir worthy of the heavenly banquet. On the other hand, you have a cup of poison. One leads to life, the other leads to death. But given such a choice, who would choose the poison? I mean, it's not even a choice at all. But maybe that's how we should take it. As one commentator suggested, we should think of this passage as not really presenting a choice. It's more indicative than imperative. Consider the context of the words. These are some of Moses' final words to the children of Israel. God has already richly blessed them by bringing them out of slavery in Egypt, and now they're on the brink of entering the promised land, and Moses won't be going with them. And so this is part of his farewell address. He's urging the people not to lose out on all the blessings that God has given them and still has in mind to give them. Therefore, these words are exhortation and encouragement to be faithful. Perhaps a better way of picturing this passage is like this. It's the fourth quarter, and your team is in the lead. And like the promised land before them, victory is in sight. All your team needs to do is to stay the course. So what does the coach say to the team before you take the field? Something like this. He says, "All right, team, it all comes down to this. This is what you've been waiting for. Now, are you going to give up? Are you going to quit? Are you going to let the other team run all over you? No. You're going to go out there. You're going to be the best yet. You're going to be champions. And you're going to win because that's what you are. You're winners." And in the same way, Moses addresses the Israelites. He says, "This is what you've been waiting for. The land God promised is just ahead. He's going to give it to you. Now, once you get there, are you going to be a bunch of backsliders? Are you going to live like those pagans over there and turn your back on the Lord? No way. And you know why? Because you want to live, and you're going to live with the Lord as your God, and you will be his holy people, and he's going to bless you and keep you and your children faithful, and you will live with him forever." With these and many more words, Moses urged the people of Israel to remain faithful. He urged them to keep the commandments, to live a life worthy of the calling they received. And he also warned them not to turn their hearts from God by refusing to listen to him. And this is really the danger that's being warned against. Moses said, "But if your hearts turn away, and you will not hear, but you're drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today, you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess." He cautioned them against refusing to listen to the Lord and chasing after false gods and thereby losing out on the blessings God had in store for them. Now, we know how this turned out for Israel. There were stunning examples of faithfulness throughout our history, but at other times, there's just a remnant. Sadly, while some kept the faith, many others turned their hearts from God. They were lost. They didn't listen. They sought other gods. They lost out on the blessing that God wanted to give them. And such is the case even now, and so has it always been. God, in his infinite grace, calls many to believe. He sends his Holy Spirit to turn our hearts toward him. He calls us to faith that he might give us life. He calls us to believe in his Son, to trust in what he has done for us, to look to the cross where our sins were placed on Jesus and taken away. There he has secured for us victory over sin, death, and the devil. And this victory, while freely given, was not free. It was paid for in blood by the holy and precious blood of Jesus. Its cost was infinitely high. And yet God gladly paid it, that we might receive from him forgiveness and everlasting life. Now, he doesn't want us to lose out on this precious gift, but rather to keep it and hold on to it now and for eternity. And he is able to make this happen. But this life is filled with trials and tribulations, tests and temptations. There are so many voices crying out to us, distracting us from the one thing needful. The world, our sinful flesh, and the devil, they're all working against us. They want us to listen to them, that we might refuse to listen to God. And their sound is so enticing. They claim to offer us something thrilling. But in the end, it's only fleeting. It always leads to death. And yet, sadly, some are so taken by the voices of the world that they turn their hearts from God. And you, too, will be tempted to do this. So beware. Do not be complacent. The choices to turn away from God are not nearly as clear as two glasses set before you, one with life, the other with death. No, usually temptation is much more subtle. The choices are made every day we live our lives about who you are, about what your place in this world is, about what it means to be a child of God and to be forgiven in Christ, and whether or not you will listen to the world or listen to God's word and be led by Him, or whether you will listen to the world and go the way of all flesh. Now, if you love God, you are set on a path of life. Your sins are forgiven. You will inherit the kingdom of heaven. If, on the other hand, what you truly love are pleasures of this world, if you love money, if the most important thing for you is success or entertainment or even your family, then these have become for you a false god. If you love any of these more than the Lord, you're on a path that leads to death. But take heart. You are not in this alone. It's not all up to you to get it right. God has not rescued you from hell, only to abandon you in this world and leave you to fend for yourself. Indeed, He gives you Himself. The Holy Spirit is at work in you to choose what is holy, to fight against our sinful nature, the world and the devil, and to hold fast to what is good. God is more powerful than anything working against you in this world, and He will keep you on the path of life. He's even brought you here today to listen to His word and to hear again the good news of what He has done for you in Christ. And in doing so, He strengthens you, He builds you up, He keeps you in the one true faith. So keep listening, keep receiving from Him, and He will keep your heart turned toward Him. Rejoice, therefore, and be glad, for God has chosen you to be His own, and He is at work in you to choose life and to give you the blessings of heaven. In the name of Jesus, amen.